I'm going to introduce you tonight to a new series. The series is entitled Come Build With Me. Come Build With Me. And then in tonight's message is about our city, our lifetime. Our city, our lifetime is what I've entitled. And so part of this is just to get us set up. And then we've got Fifth Saturday next week, and then we're doing our annual family getaway. We're doing the first 3 weeks of July, and so Pastor Justin's going to be preaching. My good friend Matt Houle from Mechanicsville Christian Center, just outside of Richmond, is going to be preaching while we're gone. It's going to be good, and then I'm going to come back, and we're going to dive back into this series as we move into and through the. It's going to take us through the rest of the summer. And it's going to be good. It's going to be good, but it's going to challenge you in a lovingly way, right? The sweet tea thing was just a little warm up, right? Of just a little bit of jest about how we laugh about things that we disagree on, that we don't have to come to an agreement. There's things in this life that we just say, we're not going to stand. This is the phrase we use. We're going to walk together in disagreement and not stand in conflict. But there are times in our lives, and I think this series is going to be one of them, where we need one another to press us out of a place that we are and into the place where we should be. And that's going to be part of what this series, again, is about. Come build with me. And so to kind of get us started, I want to look at this timeline, just a little history. Don't get nervous if you're not a history person. We're not going to stay here too long. You're like, oh, Lord, I hope he's not going to cover all of that. I'm not. But this is, when you read the book of Nehemiah, I want to create some historical context for us so that we understand, because we're going to read it in just a minute. We're going to read Nehemiah 1, the first few verses. And so if you've got your Bible, if you've got a device, you can go there. But it's going to be on the screen also. But the timeline, if we were to go off this timeline, moving in this direction, right, to the left, and we get to about 600 BC, that's when the southern kingdom, the last standing kingdom of the nation of Israel, right? The northern kingdom, it was divided, a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already fallen about 100 or so years ago to the Assyrian Empire. Now the southern kingdom has now fallen to the Babylonian Empire, which was the new empire on the map at the time. And it was during that time when Jerusalem fell, and then just a few years after, that what's referred to as the exile, the Babylonian exile, took place, which means that Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered them, he took this massive, he only left some, but he took the massive population back with him to Babylon, and then he sent some of those people all throughout his empire to assimilate. And that was around 597 BC, and that's when Jeremiah gave his great prophecy, Jeremiah 29:11, where he said, I know the plans I have for you, right? Plans to prosper you. We love that verse as Christians, but what people forget is that that was a promise that was coming right before 70 years of captivity. So if someone wants to prophesy that over your life, you're like, how about we find a different verse, right, for that one? Because I don't know necessarily what comes next. But this is what we also forget. The promise of Jeremiah 29:11 was not for the people that heard it, because they were going to be in captivity for 7 years, which meant that the prophecy and the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, that God knew the plans that he had for them, was for their children and their children's children. Because those people that were led away were going to die in captivity. So what you see is the first return, Zerubbabel, about 50,000 exiles, right, under Cyrus, were released to go back to Israel to start to rebuild the temple. That's 536. That's almost 70 years to the year when Jeremiah prophesied, right? So 70 years has passed. Most all of these people that were going back were born into captivity. They're not the people that were brought out. And then as you continue to move through this timeline, you see that there's a second return in 458. Some of you are like, why are the years counting down? Because before zero, it goes backwards. I know, it's confusing, but that's how it works. We're counting down to zero, to Jesus' birth. So the second return under Ezra to beautify the temple, 5,000 exiles. And then in 444, here we see Nehemiah. Finally, we get to the text that we're going to read. Nehemiah was not born in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was born in Babylon. And we're going to see why that matters. Let's look at Nehemiah 1:1-4. It's going to come up on the screen. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. This is Nehemiah writing. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah, right? That's the southern kingdom of Israel, where now what we know is that two different groups of people have been sent back, one to rebuild the temple, now to beautify the temple, right? And this is the report. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity, about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And listen to what Nehemiah says. When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. If you've not read the book of Nehemiah, it's a phenomenal read. You should pick it up and check it out this summer. But how many times when you've read this, if you're familiar with the story, have thought to yourself, of course Nehemiah's heart was broken because he remembered what it used to be like. Of course Nehemiah was distraught at the report that they were in despair because he remembered Jerusalem and Judah and the southern kingdom when it was at its height of prosperity. He could close his eyes like I was closing my eyes and have these memories of my dad making ice cream right in my house that maybe Nehemiah, he was closing his eyes and he was remembering what it was like to grow up as a little boy in Jerusalem. But none of that's true because he was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity. And when you begin to reflect on that, you begin to realize that Nehemiah's heart broke because he had been given from his parents this belief that one day God was going to restore his people. He had inherited from them a faith and an expectation that God's promises were going to be made manifest in his lifetime. And when he heard that it was not happening, it broke his heart and it inspired him to go on a mission and a journey to be a builder of his kingdom, of his nation, for the glory of God. Nehemiah's passion was not rooted in nostalgia nor entitlement, but rather from a holy sense of responsibility and contagious zeal for the promises of God to be made manifest. This idea of a contagious zeal, because when you read the story of Nehemiah, what you begin to realize is that he began to inspire other people to go with him. He inspired the king for whom he was the cupbearer, right? Artaxerxes, he inspired him. Artaxerxes was so inspired by his zeal that even though it was just this little, small, tiny part of his empire, he got involved. He wrote a check. He sent people, materials, supplies, letters of authority. There was something inside of Nehemiah that longed and yearned for the promises of God to be made manifest, but it burned in him in such a way that it began to affect other people. It inspired them to get involved in what he saw in his heart could be. It's an important question for us as we move through this series because as I was praying for this series and this message this week, I realized I find myself when I'm reading through the New Testament with what I would describe, which this phrase I've come to this week, is a one-day faith. When I read about all the incredible things that Jesus promises, I feel this whisper inside of my own humanity that says, well, one day. And I just felt the Holy Spirit kind of lovingly correct me this week and say, no, Fred, we don't want a one-day faith. We want a two-day faith. Like to believe that it could happen in our city and in our lifetime. And so I just wrote just a handful, right, that maybe we're going to dig into this more in this series. I don't know exactly how we're going to go about it completely yet. But I wrote some that just came to mind, that just came to remembrance. Just when I thought about the promises of Christ, when he was here on this earth, things that he said would happen, things that he promised to us. Let's look at this list that I just came together. And maybe there's some words that are going to come to your mind that as you see it, right? The promise of the Holy Spirit. How about that? that he promised that he was going to give the Holy Spirit. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming and how the Holy Spirit has affected and changed people's lives, especially in the book of Acts, and how the Holy Spirit has affected and changes us. But how has he affected and changed you? Maybe it hasn't come for you yet. Are you going to, do you have a one-day or a two-day faith for how the Holy Spirit should change your life? How about for people that you know? Do you have a maybe one-day faith for them? Or are you going to let God make room in your heart for a two-day faith? How about healing, salvation, justice? Come on. Purpose, reconciliation, wisdom, revelation, eternity. Right? We could just keep building. Jesus had a lot to say. He made big promises. And I think he meant every one. The question is he going to find in us a Nehemiah heart? Is he going to find in us, as we look around our city, maybe as we look around our own households, if we are not seeing the promises of Jesus being made manifest, are we just going to move on and say, well, maybe one day? Are we just going to say, well, I hope somebody else does something about it? Or will we let the Holy Spirit begin to birth in us a Nehemiah heart? That there's something we're supposed to do. There's a contribution we're supposed to make. Our city, our lifetime. Will you come and build with me? Let's talk about what churches are made up of. Let's talk about fans. And I'm not using these in derogatory terms, and you're going to see why I'm not. Because Jesus had fans. Right? Not the ones that you grew up with in church on the end of a stick, right? No, fans as in like fanatically excited, right? Which is the word, what the word fan comes from, right? This idea of I'm a fan of Jesus. There, every church has fans. Matthew 5:1 here on this verse is, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, right? We know this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. It goes through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, this is in the third year of Jesus' life. You can divide Jesus' life into three segments. There was the year of inauguration, which was people really discovering who he was. Then there's the year of popularity, and then there's the year of opposition. The reason why the year of opposition is called that is because the other religious leaders, that's when they begin to plot against them, because their fans now became his fans. You with me? They felt threatened by him because there was a fan shift. And the momentum was leaning hard into Jesus. There were stories that were circulating, true stories, about he was raising the dead to life, opening blind eyes and deaf ears, that he exercised authority over the demonic realm, over nature itself, right? People were excited. They were fans. They wanted to come out and see for themselves. The feeding of the 5,000, we know it was just 5,000 men alone, which meant that that crowd was probably 2, 3, maybe 4 times that in reality when you began to count the women and the children. But Jesus understood that not everybody there was there to follow him. They were excited about him, but they weren't there to embrace what's called his yoke. So when Jesus said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, that was a uniquely Hebraic term, because this idea of a yoke meant that that's the rabbi's interpretation and understanding of the Mosaic Law, right? They had the Mosaic Law, but then the rabbis would take the Mosaic Law and say, in light of these teachings, this is how we should now live. And that was called their yoke. And then when people aligned with a rabbi, that was said that they would come under the yoke of that rabbi. That they understood the Mosaic Law through the teachings of that rabbi. Jesus understood not everybody was there to embrace his yoke. They were there as fans, excited about what Jesus was doing. Jesus understood that not every crowd was a community. That these massive crowds of people were forming, but that crowd wasn't necessarily a community amongst themselves with one another. City life has fans, and we're thankful for fans. Fans are good. Every church, every healthy, thriving church has fans. People that are excited about what's happening at those churches. We have people every weekend logging on from all around the world, all over the world. Sometimes we look at these IP addresses, how in the world did that person find out about City Life Church, right? But they're excited about what's happening, logging in. Fans, YouTube channel, all the views goes way beyond when you track the traffic. It's beyond just the people that call this their church home. There are fans of City Life Church. Fans are excited about what we are doing, maybe even benefiting from our ministry, but they are not yet relationally connected here. And maybe won't be relationally connected with me, and that's okay. Every church is going to have fans. Churches have friends. Jesus had friends, which means that they stepped out of the realm of fandom into this realm of friendship. This is one of the great verses in the Bible that hints at this idea of there were people who were friends of Jesus and friends of his ministry. This is in Luke 8:3. It says, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager. Now, we know Herod is not a nice person, but his business manager's wife was a friend of Jesus and a friend of his ministry. And listen, Luke takes the time to let us know that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. They were friends of Jesus' ministry to the point that they were saying, hey, we need to contribute to what's happening here. They might not have been part of his family. They might not necessarily have been part of the people that were ready to take on the yoke of his teaching, to embrace him as a rabbi, but they were friends of what he was doing. City Life has friends. Some measure of support, some time is given. Maybe even they have some relational connection here, right? They might be a friend of someone who comes here, and then they come, and then they make some relational connections, but oftentimes they have their own church home, right? Every church has friends of that church, friends of that ministry. It's true of organizations. I got a call this week from Ryan Holloway, who's the director of CareNet, which is the Crisis Pregnancy Center here in the peninsula. He said, Fred, I'm just calling to say, he didn't know I was preaching on this. I'm just calling to say thank you to City Life Church for being a friend of our ministry. He's like, come on, that's great, because I'm talking about that on Saturday. Right? Organizations can be friends of organizations. There are churches in this city that I consider City Life to be a friend of those churches. And I think those churches would consider them to be a friend of ours, right? There's a relational connection. We believe in what they're doing. We endorse how they do ministry. Just this week, a friend of City Life Church found me just this week here on this property and said, Fred, I heard you guys are raising money for some renovations, and God spoke to me that I'm supposed to contribute to that. Tell me about what you're doing, right? So then I made up the biggest numbers I could think of. No, of course I did not do that. Because no, he's a friend of this church, been a friend of this church for a long time. I just told him the projects we're doing, told him why we're doing it. We're not doing it for ourselves. We want to pass this building on to the next generation, thriving. He said, I got a check in my pocket if you've got a pen, because I want to give $7,000 to your building fund. I was like, are you kidding me? Yeah, and I found a pen faster than Flash as a superhero. I was like, foomp, foomp, and I was there. Right back with that pen. Is that not good? Just this week, right? Because God knew we were going to be talking about this. God is going to raise up friends of this church. He's going to raise up friends. And you know what? There's going to be times where we're supposed to be a friend to other churches. It's one of the reasons why, as an elder team, we started it last year, and we kept it going. We said, hey, the first offering of every month, we're going to, whatever it is, we're going to give 10%. We're going to find a church and an organization we're going to give that money to. And we pick organization churches that we are friends of because we believe in what they're doing. Friends are excited like fans. They're excited like fans. They share that. But friends have more established connections here but they aren't people who call City Life Church their home. You tracking with me? You got fans. You got friends. And then you got family. Every church has family. Right? These are the people that say, this is my, when you look around this room, you're like, this is my spiritual family. This is the church that I call home. One of the ways that you might know that is if I were to run into you at Costco and you were to find me in one of the many free sample lines that are there, and I would have turned around and, oh, hey, have you tried this? This is delicious, right? And then you've got some friends with you. How you introduce me to them might help you understand what you are to this church. Are you going to say, this is the pastor of City Life Church? Then maybe you don't feel like you're part of our family. That's okay. But if you were to say, this is my pastor, you with me? This is my pastor. Then, right, there's some sense of, I belong in this church, and we belong to each other. Family. In Matthew 12, 46 to 50, let's read this, because I want to explain it, because this text gets misused. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, right, because he had fans, he had friends, and he's building a family, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. And Jesus asked, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he pointed to the disciples, right? These are people that have embraced his yoke, right? There's the people that are his true followers, people who are devoted to him, right? To his disciples. It doesn't say he pointed to the crowd. You see the distinction? I pointed to the disciples, it says. And then he said, look, these are my mother and brothers, and anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, right? This is not a rejection of his family, right? Unhealthy ministries and controlling organizations will use this to try to wedge themselves in between you and your family. And if you ever feel that, you should run from that, because that's not a good place to be. Because that's not what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was saying is, hey, you understand the idea of mother and brother and sister. You understand this idea of family of origin, family of creation. You understand the nature of those kinds of relationships. And Jesus is saying, hey, I want to add another relationship like that to your life. I don't want to displace the one that's there, but I want you to look at this relationship and then make room in your life for more relationships like that, because you have the relational capacity for more than just what you have that you were born into, because God made us that way, to need a spiritual family. Spiritual family shares a measure of relational loyalty to one another. Spiritual family has a sense of what I would call covenant responsibility, that we're responsible for one another. It's one of the reasons why we say it all the time. We do our baby dedications here and our weekend worship service and not in a private ceremony, because it's an example of covenant relationship between a family and the church family that they call home. They were saying, hey, we're all here to point that child in the direction of Christ. Covenant responsibility, loving accountability. We need people in our lives who love us enough to ask us the hard questions and say the hard things to us. Not because we relish in finding things in people that are not right. No. It's because we're committed to each other. And I want people that love me enough to say things to me that I might not want to hear. Like putting sugar in your tea. Matthew 16, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but right, this is the famous text where Jesus says, I've come to build my church. That's where we're going to get this term that we're going to be grabbing a hold of. It's going to become a part of the vernacular of this church, this idea of being a builder. It comes from this text where Jesus says, I've come to build my church. And then he looks at Peter and he says, and Peter upon this rock, and there's all kinds of ideas about what that meant and how he uses two different Greek words in this moment. I'll share a little bit about how I understand it. Other people understand it differently, but I think what he said to him in the word choice that he did when he went from Petros to Petra, he was talking about Peter being an individual rock, and then he switched to a word that can also mean an outcropping of rock. And I like that because he's talking about building his church. So what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, this the way I'm going to build this church is I'm going to connect your life to the lives of other people. And I'm going to connect their lives to you. And then people are going to do this century after century, generation after generation. So here we are 2,000 years after. Look at what we are. We're still doing it. Allowing our lives to be connected to the lives of people around us, to be a church family. It's what he's building. And he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's good, isn't it? So you got to remember, the Bible was originally written in Greek, but Jesus wasn't teaching in Greek. He was probably speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. And so when Matthew sits down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right, he wrote it, but the Holy Spirit inspires it, right? We believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, that he's writing in the language of education, the language of literature, which was Greek, right, the universal language. And so you got to, Matthew was there and heard Jesus teach something. And now the Holy Spirit is helping him to find in Greek language the right words to articulate the sentiment that he was a witness of hearing. And I think what Matthew heard is that Jesus is going to build his church with the lives of people that take upon his yoke and enter into a covenant relationship with one another. I believe it so much, I'm giving my life to it. I think to all those Jewish people that were there that heard Jesus make this proclamation, that their minds went immediately to Exodus 20:25, where God's giving the Israelites rules about how to build altars. And you've heard me teach on this before. They were prohibited from shaping the rocks, which meant that when they found a rock and they were going to use it to build an altar, that when they built that altar, they had to put the right rocks next to the other right rocks so that it would fit and stabilize. They weren't allowed to knock off an edge. They weren't allowed to cut it or shape it. Why is that? Because God was trying to give us a prophetic image of what the church was going to be. That when we come together as a community, we have to be careful that we don't try to change the things about us that God made us to be. If you're not careful, right, that churches can become this overly assimilation community that begins to force other people to abandon who God made them to be. God says, no, don't do that. You've got to find a way to fit your lives together. Do we have to knock off a few barnacles? Of course we do. Things that aren't supposed to be there. The idea of things, rocks are dirty. They were allowed to clean them, right? Representative of the sin in our life. There are things that need to get off the rock, but the rock in the nature of what it is and how God made it is supposed to stay the same. This is why building a church in community is hard work, because we're different than each other. But there's a place for us to fit in as we lean in to one another. See, we have family here at City Life Church. They're excited like fans. They are supportive like friends. But family are people who consider City Life Church to be their home church, and that we are one another's spiritual family together. Let me just throw out some statistics to you. If you're new to the church, there's about 230 kids and adults that call us their home church. Like, these are people that are regularly connected here. We look at that list every 6 months. We don't want an overinflated, right, list of paper that feeds an ego. We want to know who are the people that are really committed here, part of this church. That's about 230 kids and adults. But I know this is going to come as a shock to you. All those people do not come to church every weekend. You're like, what? Yes, they do not. Which means that when we've got, I don't know, 100, 120 people that are here pretty regularly, kids and adults, every single Saturday, because all of you aren't coming to church every weekend, that means that the church is bigger, you with me? Because the all the same people aren't here every weekend. So when you throw that multiplier in, right, then this church is, we probably have 300 to about 350 people that pass through our weekend worship services on average every month. Now that's fans, friends, and family. Fans, friends, and family. That's not counting online. You can throw another 50 or so on that that's tracking with us on average every month. That's not counting people that are connecting in through YouTube. Those numbers are important to us because it helps us to appreciate the opportunity we have to impact the lives of people. But we're not trying to take every fan and make them a friend. And we're not trying to make every friend a part of our family. Because not every person is supposed to be connected to this church. But the people that are, the people that you feel like God has spoken to your heart, that this is supposed to be your home, then the challenge that I'm going to be giving to you in this series is this. Will you come build with me? Will you come build with me? Builders have a holy sense of responsibility, a contagious zeal for the promises of God to be made manifest in our city and in our lifetime. Right? I'm asking you, because I'm asking myself, will you make room in your heart for the Holy Spirit to do something in you like he did in Nehemiah? Will you at least ask the question, is this something, God, that you want to do in me? Does God want to ignite in you a contagious zeal, a foolish faith to believe that what Jesus promised 2,000 years ago can still be made manifest in our city and in our lifetime? Will you come build with me? Will you come build with me? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. I'm going to talk in this series about three distinct aspects that I believe represent a builder. Builders chip in, builders show up, and builders help out. That's what we're going to be talking about in this series, and I'm probably going to be adding some things. That's just what I've got so far. But builders chip in, builders show up, and builders help out. Now, are there legitimate reasons sometimes why people can't chip in? Absolutely, absolutely. I understand that. But if chipping in is not an impossibility for you, then what I'm saying to you is, will you come build with me? Will you come build with me? Will you step into a Nehemiah moment and begin to share your resources with this church so that we can continue to do the work of seeing the promises of Christ made manifest in our city? I'm going to talk to you about how builders show up. Can everybody be here on a Saturday night? No, they can't. Families, I think about families that are watched every weekend, that are immune compromised, families that have kids with disabilities. There are reasons why people cannot be here. I get that. But if being here isn't your impossibility, then what I'm asking you is, will you come build with me? Will you come build with me? Because your presence in this space brings a deposit of God that is not here when you're absent. And it might just be the deposit that God wants to use to minister to someone else. So I'm just asking. And then this idea of builders help out. Now, can everybody serve in some ministry on a Saturday? No, they cannot. There are reasons why people cannot and should not serve. I get that. But if serving is not an impossibility for you, then what I'm saying to you, what I'm asking you is, will you come build with me? Stand with me. Father, I pray that as we spend time in this series together at the end of July and then through August, that just what we've been talking about tonight, that would just marinate in our hearts. I like, God, that you orchestrated this thing to where we're launching this series, but then we're taking a big step back from it for several weeks, as if you wanted to create some time for us to ruminate on these thoughts. Birth in us a Nehemiah desire, a Nehemiah faith, a contagious zeal, a holy responsibility would begin to stir in us to be foolish enough to believe that the promises of Christ could be made manifest in our city and in our lifetime. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, there are going to be people here down at the front as we step into worship. We just want to encourage you. It might not have anything to do with this sermon. You might be here and you just need someone to pray for you and pray with you as we sing this song together. I would invite you to come.